thanking Him. And this communion service, this Lord's Supper service that we have, is a way for us to say thank you to God. And we share in the bread and the cup, and we remember what Christ has done for us. Remember that our sins are forgiven, and we are thankful to God for that. If you're visiting with us, know that this ceremony, this representation, is for anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you've had your sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus and long to serve and worship Him, then you should celebrate this as well. If that's not been your story, if you don't know where you're at with God, then just let these elements pass by. The Bible says that it would be dangerous for someone who does not know what they're doing to take this symbol, this representation of Christ's sacrifice. The Bible says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He gave thanks for it and broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this as often as you remember me." Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving me the assurance that even though I am broken and sinful, that because of your love for me, you took away the penalty of death and gave me righteousness and life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. But every one of the stripes and scars that Jesus bears was to pay for your sin and for mine. And this cup is the representation of that sacrifice for you and for me. Be thankful together. Heavenly Father, how we praise You that we can sing this song. We can sing a song that says the wounds that mar the chosen ones are the ones that rescued me. And so thank You for that truth. Thank You for Your sacrifice. Thank You for Your blood. Thank You for dying that I might have life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. True for you. I've been here long enough to know that almost each of you have experienced the sorrowful side of that song, the sorrow and the despair, and I pray this morning that you have found your joy in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, come and help us now. Father, come with your Holy Spirit and use His power to make the truth sink into our hearts and open our eyes and ears to hear and see the truth. And Father, teach me as I teach us. And help us to understand this morning truths from Scripture. Father, You are the best parent. You are the best father any one of us could ever have. And I pray that we might learn this morning what it means to be a godly parent. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks, as a matter of fact, almost a month ago now, I flew to Pennsylvania. My grandmother, who was 90, died, and I went back for the funeral. I remember sharing with you about that journey, but I don't think what I told you, one part about the flight was it was the bumpiest airplane ride I've ever been on. And I'm not that afraid of flying. I've comforted a number of people who've sat next to me who were getting a little scared. I remember a young lady coming back from Ghana, Africa, that I led to the Lord Jesus Christ because she'd been searching for God and she was super scared to fly. And I was feeling pretty confident and I said, you know, if this plane goes up, I'm going up. If it goes down, I'm going up. So I don't want to go down, but either way, I'm going to be okay. And that conversation sparked a 3 or 4 hour conversation where Mary was her name, gave her heart to Christ, and hallelujah for that. But this flight was really, really bumpy. I was a little nervous about it. And it was one of those flights where you're like, you know, you'd think they'd find some good airspace. And so the captain came on, apologized a number of times. The stewardesses were never allowed to leave their chairs. They never served a snack. They never brought a beverage. The seatbelt sign never went off. And I don't think I've ever been on a flight that was that bumpy where they couldn't even accommodate some of those tasks. And I remember thinking as I was flying along, now, what, okay, the seat cushion floats, and the mask thing. I got to get the mask on because if I don't get the mask, I can't help my kids. I don't have any kids, but there's people around me. And I remember thinking, I never pay attention to that. I've never watched them. I'm always doing something else. And all of a sudden now I'm starting to wonder if this stuff all works. Because I'm hoping it does when I got the mask around my nose and I'm floating on a seat cushion. And of course, there's no water, was there? Well, I guess that seat cushion even floats on the ground, right? So if we hit the earth, I could float on the cushion. But, you know, they tell you that if you're a parent and you have kids, what's the first thing you're supposed to do? You put your own mask on. Why? You know, so you can help your kids, right? So if you're the Carter family and you're flying transatlantic, okay, you need a really big oxygen tank above that one because you got, like, the whole section of the plane to get masks on. But the point is, as a parent, as someone who has to get their own mask on first, you've got to get your own mask on so that you can help those who are around you. Because if you're struggling with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 children and you run out of air yourself, they all die because you didn't make it, right? That's the horrible side of that. So I was thinking in parenting, if we were to talk about parenting, what is the first thing we have to do? Where is the place that we start? What is the principle that says, here's where I begin, and the first place I have to parent is right here? Because if I don't get my oxygen mask on for me, I'll never be able to get it on to my children. I'm going to leave you hanging a little bit about what that principle is, and I'm going to tell you a few more things. One is that the teaching today is practical for everybody. Even if you're not a parent, this will help you, I think. If you're a parent and your kids are gone and you're older, or if your 26-year-old just moved back home this past week, this will still help you. That didn't happen to me, but it happened to one of you. There's no perfect parents, but some are better than others, right? We know that certain actions and certain attitudes of parenting tend to move children in a particular direction. So when we think about parenting, we know that there's some actions and attitudes that are probably going to be good and helpful, and we know there's some other ones that probably aren't helpful and aren't necessary. This is an effort in direction. It's an effort in the direction that I'm moving. And no wise pastor could ever promise any parent, if you do a certain list of things, everything's going to turn out all right. That's not possible. No wise pastor would ever make that promise. We know better than that. The principles in Proverbs about parenting are principles. They're not promises. The general principle is if I accomplish this or I do this, then these things will happen. Good parents, listen to me, good parents meet with heartache and disappointment. You know it's true. And terrible parents see their children turn out with a heart for God in ways they cannot understand. Some wonderful adults that I know came from tragic parental circumstances where you wouldn't think there's any way that they would be as well adjusted as they are. There's no perfect parents, but there are parents who, by the grace of God, strive to be godly parents, and in humility before God, they ask God to work in the lives of themselves and the lives of their children for God's glory. I spoke with one family this week who's having a crisis, and I reminded them that good parenting does not always avoid heartbreaking pitfalls, but good parenting is expressed in those heartbreaking situations. In other words, parenting is not judged by what you are able to avoid. Parenting is judged by how you respond to what happens. Right? It encourages me to think about parenting that way. And we have to believe that the principles in the Bible, that good parenting that we would see talked about in the Bible, we have to believe that that would impact the challenges that we face as parents. We're going to talk in 2 weeks about the goal of parenting. Today we're not going to talk about the goal. We'll only allude to it. What we're going to talk about today is the first place to parent, where you have to parent first. Next week, October 10th, we're going to have a missionary speaker. I talked about that earlier. And the very next week, we'll pick back up with parenting. And on the 17th of October, we're going to talk about the objective of Christian parenting. What is the goal? What am I trying to accomplish? Because if you don't know what you're trying to accomplish, how would you know if you did? If you don't know what you're shooting for, how would you make decisions that would work in that direction? On the 24th, we're going to talk about discipline, about how to discipline and daring to discipline. And on October 31st, we'll talk about parenting pitfalls. and how that works. Parenting is a serious responsibility because how you parent has eternal consequences, right? It's eternal consequences of how you parent. I read a study this week I was surprised to see, but two families were traced about their descendants. And there was one family, it was the Duke family, and there were 1,200 of the Duke descendants from many, many years ago who were traced down through the decades of time that family existed. And of those 1,200 descendants in this, what ended up being an ungodly family, 400 of those descendants literally destroyed themselves physically in their lives. 310 of them were professional paupers. They were beggars, or they used the system, and 310 of them were professional at being a pauper. 130 of them were convicted criminals. 60 of them were habitual thieves. 7 of them murdered some, and only 20 of those 1,200 people learned a trade and used it, and 10 of them learned it in prison. Not the best place to learn your trade, but hey, if you're there, you might as well learn something. And then the family of Jonathan Edwards, which maybe isn't a fair comparison, but the family of Jonathan Edwards was traced, and Jonathan Edwards was the son of godly parents who raised him up to know and love the Lord. And of the 400 descendants of Jonathan Edwards, 14 of them were college presidents. 100 of them were professors at a college. 100 of them were ministers of the gospel. Another 100 were lawyers, and 60 of them were doctors and authors. The difference of this eternal perspective of knowing that the decisions that I make as a parent affect centuries, affect generations of people that follow me. It is so very important. Parenting has eternal consequences. However, parenting has come a really long way from biblical days. You might think, well, you know, what are they talking about? I look at the Bible, I look for some verses. What was happening back then? The model for parenting in the time the Bible was written a couple thousand years ago was horrible. There was a system, this is a Greek word, it's patria protestes, okay? And it means the father rules. Now, I'm all for men. I believe that God has ordained for the men to lead their families and to lead churches. I think that's biblical. I think most of you would agree that the Bible tends to speak like that. And so, but back in this time, they had this patria protestes, which was the father's power. And under that word, in Roman times and working down into the areas of where the Bible is written, there was this absolute rule of the father in their families. A father ruled his family till he was dead. No one in the family could enter into any agreement without the father's permission. A father could legally sell his children as slaves to raise capital. A father could make them work in fields and chains if he wanted, and he could leave them there. A father could take the law into his own hands and punish his children however harshly he wanted to, even to the point of death. A father could legally execute his own children if he wanted to. As long as the father lived, there was no age limit, there was no extent, there was no limit to the extent of his control. As a matter of fact, when a child was born, the child was often placed at the father's feet. And if the father lifted the child up and embraced it, then that child became a member of the family. And if the father did not, that child was tossed out into the street and abandoned. And those children became in the slave trade and became put into child slavery. One letter came from a man called Hilarion to his wife. It was written in 1 BC and it was found in some ancient artifacts. And this letter says, Hilarion, greetings to his wife, Alice, L-A-I-S. Probably would have been pronounced Alice. He said, know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. He probably was a soldier, probably was working out of town and was being paid, and he would send his wages back to his family. He said, I will send you those wages if, good luck to you, you have a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. Now, I don't say that to diminish or demean any of you ladies or little girls. I'm just saying that in that culture, that is how far gone their thinking was about parenting and how awful that situation had become. I fear that today many of us parent at the opposite extreme of that example. I fear that sometimes there's almost no authority at all in the home. As a matter of fact, I wonder if sometimes in the situations that I see, sometimes at the store or other places, I wonder if it isn't almost of a parent doing more negotiation with a child as an equal rather than actually parenting. And so as horrible as the extreme is of Roman culture, where children were actually left to die if they were unwanted, in our culture today, I fear that we've gotten this thinking that children and adults are totally equal and they have their rights and I have mine. And I mean, I imagine someday 10-year-olds will be suing their parents for this or that or the other thing. And the reality is that grave wickedness that happened years ago is been bounced over to where today it seems like parents have no authority at all, and they tend to bargain for children's behavior or to trick them or to tease them or to beg them to behave. The Bible, interestingly, does not speak much about the issue of parenting. Think about it. Go to the New Testament and start pulling the verses out about the New Testament in parenting. There's not that many. One in Colossians, maybe, about fathers, and one in Ephesians about not exasperating your children. So it seems like the Bible doesn't have a ton to say about how we parent. The Bible would take everything else it speaks about probably and include that in parenting. So that when we think about the gospel, we think about parenting and teaching our children the gospel. When we think about self-control or controlling your tongue in the book of James, we would think, well, I want to implement that in my life and the lives of my children. So much of the biblical wisdom and knowledge in the Bible that's general to all is general and specific to parenting as well. I've selected for our text today Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 24. And this will give way to what our text is, or our topic is for this morning's discussion. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. This talks initially about God giving gifts to the church, but look where the passage goes then. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He, that's God, personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. The goal of ministry, the goal of pastors and teachers, is to train up the saints to build up the body of Christ, every single member of the body of Christ, the old one and the little one that we just welcomed last month, every single member of the body of Christ, to raise them up to grow into a mature man or woman with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. The measure of their maturity is the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, why? Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. When Paul talks about Christians growing up and maturing in their faith and using Christ as the model for the standard of my maturity, he immediately follows that up and says, let's not be like children who what? Are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They don't necessarily know what's right or wrong or moral or immoral or integrity or without integrity. Let's not be like children tossed about. And I thought, what a wonderful passage to speak to us about what it looks like to raise our children. And know that the goal of the Apostle Paul, the goal of ministry, the goal of pastors and teachers is to help people grow up using a child as an example of someone who has not yet grown up, who has these weaknesses and can be tossed around by every wind of teaching. Ever had your young one come home with the most awesome idea that they've ever heard of and how cool it was? And you're thinking, okay, well, here's why that doesn't work, you know, because you've thought about this before and you're older and this child has this teaching that is not accurate. I want to talk to you today about the first place to parent, and the first place to parent is yourself. I brought a little, I think that I can illustrate almost every biblical principle with candy. And I know that I cannot illustrate it with sports because I've tried and I'm not very good at that. And you all laugh more about me trying to use a sports illustration. You ever laugh at my illustrations, but I can illustrate with candy. So I brought a Reese's box that was in my office. It's been there for a couple of weeks. Brooke bought some candy to put in the machine that we use in the kitchen, and the king-size Reese's wouldn't fit. Thank you, Lord. So they came to my office, and I paid for them. And I kept them in my office, and I think I ate almost the whole box. Okay? So that was last week. No, I've had them for quite a while. And the box was sitting empty on my shelf for a while, and I thought, you know, this is exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? Now, this is not really hard, but this is what is this? This is a really simple question. What is this box for? To hold candy, right? And you expect what to be in here? King-size Reese's, and you expect about how many of them? Right there. Can you read that, Ben? 24 king-size Reese's are supposed to be in the box. When you look at this, when you see it on the shelf, that is your expectation, because this box is made all the way to me, and you think it should be full of Reese's, but it's not. Okay? It's not. It's not empty, though. It has one. Okay? So that's a disappointment for all of us except for Will. Will, the rest of us are all disappointed. You're happy because there's one Reese's in there. That is a Reese's box. You expect it to be full, and it's not. And what happens to us when we talk about maturity is people grow up and they physically mature. Okay? If you're an adult, if you're over the age of 18, 20, 22, you're pretty physically mature. If you're a parent, okay, that means you've had children. This kind of proves that you have matured, right? Because you've been able to reproduce, and being able to reproduce is part of the maturing process. As I mature, part of that is I'm able to reproduce. And what happens is sometimes we have a package. An adult who is mature looking physically, but the truth is we haven't matured in many other areas. Like a box of Reese's, and I expect it to be full of Reese's, but it's not. There's not much in there, and that can happen as an adult. And I wouldn't say that it can only happen to those I'm talking to. Even myself, as I've been working through some issues of my own, I read a book on emotional maturity. And I was like, wow, this is so disappointing. I want to read a book on emotional maturity by Peter Scazzaro and find out that when I read this, I see all these benchmarks and I realize how mature I really am, and I'm really excited to have read the book. And I got all done. I'm like, oh man, I have a long ways to go. And I was so disappointed. And I thought, you know what though? Now I know. Now I know some things I can work on. Maturity is one of the goals for our kids because it's a goal for us. And before you parent your children, you have to parent yourself. And maybe you're physically mature. Maybe you even have gray hair. You're that physically mature and you've had a number of years. But maybe there's some ways in your life that you are not very mature. You cannot mature your children past a place where you have gone yourself. Oh yes, you can help them to become physically mature. But can they become emotionally mature? Can they become socially mature? Can they become physically mature? Peter Scazzaro, who wrote an excellent book on this, said that it's impossible to become spiritually mature and remain emotionally immature. And I looked at some of the benchmarks of human physical maturity, and I compared myself, and I found some things that were disappointing for me. I'd like to share them with you this morning. Maturity is the goal for our kids, because it's the goal for all of us. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll just get right through all those slides I skipped, and we'll go to that one. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 9 says that we proclaim Him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Everyone. Colossians 4, 12 and 13. For He is always contending for you in your prayers, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. Part of maturity is understanding what God wills and being confident of what's happening in your life as God's will unfolds, especially when it's not the way you wanted or expected. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to maturity. There are so many Christians who have never left the message of the elementary teachings of Christ and have never gone on to maturity. Beloved, understanding you are a sinner, Understanding that your sin requires hell as a payment for wickedness before God. Understanding Jesus died and shed His blood to pay for your sin. Understand that you can be forgiven and be righteous as you embrace the righteousness of Christ. As you repent of your sin and say, I want Jesus to clean me, make me whole, pay for my sin. Understand that Jesus' sacrifice will pay for your sin and give you heaven as a destination. That is the elementary teaching of the Word of God. It's just a starting place. And if that's all you've got, you're spiritually immature. You haven't left the elementary teachings of the faith. And Paul says in Hebrews 6, let's go on and let's grow up and let's mature. And when that happens, these other elements of maturity, like emotional and social and spiritual, will come with them. You cannot lead your children to a level of maturity that you have not yet attained yourself. The first place to parent is yourself. And I ask myself the question as I wrestled through this, is it possible to work on that? Is it possible to change? And the answer is yes, it is. Do you know why? Because you can only change it when you can see it. And when you can see it, when you can understand it, when you can realize that this attitude, this action, this level of maturity, when you can realize that that is weak in my life and I need to strengthen that, then I can actually begin to work on that. I want to look at four levels. I want to look at emotional, infants, children, adolescents, and adults, and talk about what it's like to be at that level emotionally or socially. How does an infant respond to things, right? An infant looks to be taken care of, and that is perfectly normal. That's okay. That's how it has to be. I mean, an infant does not come out of the womb like a giraffe, 3 hours later, jump up on four legs, spend a couple hours going around and walk out and eat some leaves off the tree, and we're all good. This doesn't work that way. Infants have to be taken care of. They don't even know that. They're not even aware of that. They just know that they exist, and if they want something, they what? They cry or they scream. That's normal. They make noise. How else are they going to get your attention? Infants cannot describe their feelings. They have no way of saying, I have a tummy ache. Okay, I need my diaper changed. I think right now that I would like to be burped. An infant can't say that. They cannot express their feelings. They are driven for instant gratification, and to obtain instant gratification, all they know to do is to make noise. That's all they got. Do you know anybody like that? I'm serious. Do you know some adults that have been driven in life and all they know is instant gratification? If they don't get it, they just make noise till they get instant gratification. That's an emotional infant. An infant uses others to meet their own needs, and they are totally unaware of how it affects another person when they do that. And for an infant, that's okay. That's the level that they're at. An infant typically would scream until he or she got her way, and sometimes they need some things. And that's not usually bad, that's just the way it works. And as you begin to parent, you begin to work with that system of getting what I want. And you parents that do a good job, over time, you work through that, and you begin to tell your kids, here's how you express that feeling. And you teach them. Some of you use sign language. Way to go, I think that's cool. Some of you say, now, you have to tell me what you want. Don't just whine and scream and snivel. Tell me what you want. And then when they can say it, you help them. That's an emotional infant. Then there are emotional children. A child, emotionally, is happy when things are going their way, and they're not happy when they aren't. Right? Your kid's 5, 6, 7, he or she is a child, things are going their way, they're happy, everything is fine. When things don't go their way, they don't. Sometimes this person appears to be mature, but they're only mature until something doesn't go their way. And then when things don't go their way, then they express their immaturity. Know anybody like that? I've been that way. I'm sorry to say it, but I know I've been that way. I've acted like that. This is all wonderful and fine and dandy until, oops, I'm not getting my way. Now I'm mad. I'm a child when I act like that. Emotional children, as soon as stress or disappointment or heartache enter into the situation, an emotional child unravels and becomes unhappy. Children are easily hurt by others, and they complain when they don't get their way. Children throw tantrums, and they withdraw, and they manipulate, and they use sarcasm, and they pout. I think that's probably the one of the most common issues that I've worked through in my premarital counseling with dozens of couples since I've been in Rochester, is usually one of them is a pouter. Usually the man or the woman is a powder. And what a powder means, that's not powder, P-O-W, powder like you put on your face. It's a powder with a T, okay? A powder is a person who punishes you because he or she did not get their way, right? That's what pouting is. It's responding in a certain way that pouts because I didn't get my way, so you respond that way. Almost always one of them is, and we talk about that. We usually have a fun conversation about that. I've been known to pout an occasional time, and that's acting like a child. Children have difficulty describing or expressing their feelings, especially describing them in balance. Children are prone to tantrums, pouting, or manipulation. I can remember when Josh was little, I can remember him laying on the floor, screaming, pounding his legs and his arms on the floor. That's a tantrum, guys. And as we grow older, sometimes we still act like emotional children. We just pull our tantrums in just a bit. Right? Then there's adolescence, emotional adolescence. Here's where adolescence comes in. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what it takes to fit in. I've learned some things. I've grown up. I've had some education. I understand what I'm going to do, but I won't do it. That's that adolescent rebellion. And so often in the adolescent years, we find that place where the child makes a choice. Am I going to do it or am I not? Am I going to submit or am I not? Am I going to make trouble or am I going to get along? I know what it takes. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I won't do it. That's emotional adolescence gone bad. Emotional adolescents are alarmed when they are criticized. They easily become defensive, and they are not able to receive constructive criticism well. They don't like to hear it. It's hard for them. I've been there. I'm getting better at receiving constructive criticism. Now, don't all you go practice on me the same week, because I might revert to infantile emotions. But I'm getting better at that. And all of you know what it's like. You can only take so much criticism, and you start to act like a child. Emotional adolescents may be able to admit that something is their fault, but they will not do it without insisting that others were blameworthy as well. Emotional adolescents are getting better at expressing how they feel, but they remain preoccupied enough with their self that they mostly care about what they think and not what others think. And as you mature, that goes away. An example of what it looks like to be an emotional adolescent would be the incessant crying over a breakup with a boy or girl. Now, we know that that hurts, and if you just broke up with someone and you're crying about that, I don't want to diminish how that hurts. But the point is, I remember myself when I was 16 or 17 years old, and it wasn't Heidi, it was someone else, but there was a girl that I had set my affections on, and I remember when she called me up and told me that's it, that I was no longer in the picture, and we were done, and I remember laying on my bed and just crying. I look back, and I'm like, give me a break. You know, I am so glad I did not. I can't say I didn't marry her because she might hear this someday, but I'm just glad it didn't work out. I'm so happy for how it worked out, but I was unable to balance my emotions. I knew how I was feeling, okay? I knew that I was feeling hurt and I was rejected, but my emotional response was way off the charts, totally out of balance with what was actually happening. And if you're a parent or a teenager and you've been in one of those situations, you know what that's like. It's like this is just not that big of a deal. But it really, really hurts, and the adolescent is unable to balance the emotion they're expressing with how they are feeling. And that happens in other areas. Things happen in your life. You're like, why is this such a big deal? Why can't I just get a grip on this? It's emotional adolescence. Then there's emotional adults. That's what I want to be. That's what I want you to be. That's what I want parents to be. If you're not an emotional adult as a parent, you cannot help your children get there. If they do, it's by the grace of God. Praise God that happens. But the best way for you to help your children become emotional adults is for you to become one yourself. An emotional adult balances out previous extremes. An emotional adult can love and respect others without having to change them. An emotional adult is not always looking to be taken care of or having their needs met, but they're interested in meeting and caring for others. An emotional adult does not feel attacked when criticized or helped. Is not overly sensitive to input, even if it sounds critical. An emotional adult is able to express how they feel with balanced emotion. So the emotion that they use to express what they're feeling is balanced with the level of the situation. An emotional adult knows what they're supposed to do, and they can accommodate without rebelling or whining. Has anybody ever whined, you knew what you were supposed to do, and you were doing it, but you are not going to be happy? I've been there. You've been there. It's immaturity, guys. An emotional adult takes responsibility for themselves. They know their limits. They know their strengths. They can discuss them with others without feeling threatened or vindictive. And for the Christian, they know that they are loved by Christ, that they have something to offer, but nothing to prove. Doesn't that sound really mature? To know that I'm loved by Christ, to know I've looked at my own life and I have something to offer in the kingdom, I have something that I can offer, but I have nothing to prove. Why? Because Christ proved it all for me. He paid for my sin. He knew I was broken. This is the gospel. He knew that I couldn't fix myself. And he said, I will pay for that. I will take care of that. I will make your righteousness mine. You will be who I say you are. You don't have to prove anything to me. It's the book of Galatians, guys. Your family's heard it. You don't have to earn the favor of God. You don't have to earn the favor of others. Beloved, I want us to be emotional adults as we mature spiritually. So let's do a quick assessment. You ready? Can you handle it? Okay, I've already done this myself. I failed all of them. No, I didn't fail all of them. Let's do a quick assessment. Now, to assess where we're at on this, you have to assess how you operate in conflict or difficulty or disappointment, right? Because when everything's going your way, there's nothing to test, right? The infant doesn't scream when everything's going the way and they feel good. The child doesn't is not unhappy when everything is going their way and they're happy. The emotional adolescent is fine as long as they don't have the opportunity to rebel. So if we're going to look at where we're at on this, we got to stop and ask ourselves the question, how do I react to disappointment, conflict, or difficulty? So think of a recent common conflict that you may have had. Think of a conflict in your life. Think of one with your spouse, your work, your pastor, if you could conceivably, possibly think of a conflict with your pastor. I know it's almost impossible. But if you could think of a conflict in your life, think about that and ask yourself some questions. Were you able to express how you felt or what was wrong with an appropriate level of emotion? Or did it get out of control? You just lost it on the control. And you knew what you were to express, but it was just your just emotion just ran away with it. That's not emotional maturity. If you are unhappy in the situation, are you unhappy because you didn't get your way? If that's true, then that's not necessarily mature. Did you retaliate or pout or lay a guilt trip on others or manipulate circumstances to make it go your way? If you did those things, that is emotional immaturity. And lastly, is the emotion that you feel about the conflict or difficulty consistent with the magnitude of the problem? And it's so helpful for us to stop and say, you know, I can see some places where I'm just really out of balance on that. And in my own life, as I've worked on this, I've gone, oh, I can see that. I've really got to work on that because I just had that out of balance in my life. And if you have any of these issues that I just mentioned that you failed on, then you've got some work to do. And my guess is all of us have some work to do in a particular area. And if you want to be a good parent, if you want to help your children mature spiritually, socially, emotionally, physically, you have to mature yourself and parent yourself first. And now you say, well, okay, that's kind of discouraging because I see some things I got to work on. What should I do? I have a reference of scripture for you to encourage you before we're done. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. What if you realize you are not as mature as you thought, which is my experience, okay? So, sorry guys, but I'm working on this too, okay? What if you realize you're not as mature as you thought? I love this. Not that I have already attained the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forget what is behind and reach forward to what is ahead. Praise God. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, he wasn't as mature as he wanted to be. And Paul is an icon of the Christian faith. Praise God that Paul could say, some things in my life I'm not as mature as I want to be. And maybe that's true for you. Beloved, before we go into parenting and look at what it looks like to develop parental skill, let's make sure that we are parenting ourselves appropriately first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for telling us. Thank you for helping us to see that maturity is a part of the Christian experience, and not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. Father, I pray for each one of us here. If we have an area to work on for maturity, Father, give us grace and mercy first to show it to us and then to help us to change. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing just a simple chorus to be encouraged in our walk, that we are the family of God. We want to represent Him well, both at our homes and wherever we go. Just rejoice in who we are, who He's able to make us to be.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joy is to Jesus as we travel this far, for I'm
this week.